that the square will be recorded.
Okay, here we go. Okay, well, glad to be back again tonight, and I'm going to work through the outline that we're working with some more. And if you remember where we've been, I'm going to move to the positive side of things tonight because I think this is necessary. And what I mean by that is if we have dealt with the question of civil polity and the place of the civil magistrate, the duties of the civil magistrate, and how society is to be constructed, and if we understand these questions are not only problems of our time but historical questions, and we've gone to Genesis and particularly the fall of man and seen what the principles are of the serpent at the fall, those principles allow us then to critique what the church has done with questions of civil polity, historically speaking, for the last 400 years. I mean, we can go all the way back to the divine right of kings, theory of government and the Stuart monarchs, or we can go back to Henry VIII and his divine right of kings, which was simply, we have the same kind of authority that was viewed as authority in the Roman Catholic Church, only I'm head of the church and I'm head of the state and nobody can question me, that sort of tyranny. And then as the Christian church developed and began to oppose that kind of thing, the question is, on what basis did they oppose it? And as I demonstrated, the three areas that we were concerned with in the critique are metaphysics. Do we acknowledge God or do we ignore him? And the critique metaphysically is that the social contract theory acts as if God does not exist, as if God is not present, as if he doesn't speak, as if he has not ordained civil magistrates to be under him and over the people. And government, then, is a creation of man. Now, that metaphysically is a denial of God. And then in terms of knowledge, epistemology, where you get your knowledge from, the idea of natural law, where we are seeking law in the universe out there or inside of us, in our conscience, as an aspect of just the way things are, and the idea that we can come in contact with knowledge apart from God and apart from His Word. That basic idea is the approach that the church has taken, that men have taken. And so they have gone from an appeal to the Word of God to frame their civil polities and define their laws to an appeal to natural law, human reason, what's in man. That's satanic in its orientation. Now, if you understand, though, that middle issue, the issue of knowledge, involved ethics and involved law, because the knowledge application is a search for law, is a search for truth, for what governs man. And so that leaves me without a negative example to deal with on ethics, if you're following my little outline here. Well, that's good. That's a good thing, because these categories don't stay separated. They're always involved in each other. And whenever you critique something, any kind of a system, you're going to see that the categories blend across, as I tried to illustrate last time. You know, or if a guy says, you know, well, there can't be a God like the God of the Bible, because that kind of a God, now that's a denial of the reality of God as being. It's a metaphysical denial. But what does he say? Because that kind of a God would not allow this little girl to be raped and murdered. You know, that horrible thing that happened. And so immediately he's saying that the testimony that God is not involves the doctrine of providence and ethically what's happened. And you have to say, well, now, if there is not that kind of a God, if your denial is true, how do you say that that's an evil thing? How do you say it? on an evolutionary basis, where do you get law from? Where do you get the idea of good and bad? Where do you come off saying that's an evil thing? Now, you're embracing, while you deny God, you're still embracing a world in which there's good and bad. That's only the kind of a world that stems from the fact that there is a God. Okay, so you can see that, again, denying metaphysically God, the unbeliever looks to ethics and complains about God's providence, and complains about the ethical things that are going on in the society and wants to blame God for it. And you can't keep these categories separate. So it's a good thing that that we don't have to speak more negatively about ethics, because what I want to do is go positively now and say, well, here's the problem that I see. What happens? So if you've adopted the things that I'm saying we have to do that are the answer to the problems of our world, and you say, okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to think God's thoughts after Him. We're going to go to the Word of God. We're going to do our reasoning process on the Word of God. We're going to reason consistently with the law of God. And when we say to the world, the law of God is the standard for which we frame our own personal ethics, Ten Commandments, the moral law, and the applications of the law of God in civil society are binding upon the society. We should be doing what God's law says we should be doing in our civil society, what God's Word says. Immediately they're going to open the Scripture, say, what about this? And they're going to say that to you and me. What about this? What do you say about this? Because, after all, the law of God is, that's an antiquated old thing. It's something that was culturally bound. Look at how backwards they were. You want that kind of a law in the modern world, in your society? And when we have that Scripture open, if we don't know how to answer, then they've got us. So I want to give you, what I'm trying to do tonight is give you the practical tools for answering what the world is going to say. When you state the principles that we've stated as the answer for our world and the problem, let's open the Scripture and take a look, and we'll get to that as we go on. The first thing I want to do, though, is say, look, whenever you deal with the question of right and wrong, or good and bad, or what should be and what shouldn't be, and you're opening the Scripture, you always have to deal with the question of that you're dealing with God and God's Word. In other words, are there principles in you that allow you to sit in judgment on God's Word? And the answer is, well, no, you're the creature. He's God. And see, what we can't do is open the book and bring some moral sense that that's satanic to the core in the first place. If I open the book and I sit in judgment on this book and I say, well, it can't be that, that offends my sensitivities. And the question is, well, are my sensitivities normative for that book? And the answer is no. I mean, I'm the creature. So there's nothing in me by which to judge God's Word when He speaks His Word. When He gives His law, His law is right, and I don't have anything within me to judge that Word. And there's nothing out there in the universe that I can come in contact with to judge that Word. And so There's the ultimate question of what is my commitment? It's exposed when I open the Word of God. You know, if the Word of God says, now the husband is head of his wife, even as Christ is head of the church. And somebody says, yeah, but that's old. Well, that's a long time ago. That's the culture of that day. And tries to take that commandment and twist it into something cultural. And you want to say, well, wait a minute now, let's stop. How do you know that? You're saying that, but all you're doing is giving
a way by which to dismiss the claims of God's Word and say they're not applicable in your life. And on what basis? And the basis, and the only basis people do this, is that somehow I'm in contact internally with universal principles, and those principles are above man and God. And so I can judge the Word of God by the principles within me and deny its applicability. And of course, as I do that, then I gotta say, I gotta have some explanation as to why it says what it says. And what explanation is typically used is, well, it's culture. It's old time. It's the way they did it back then. Or when Paul was writing, he was only writing about what he saw in the culture and what was accepted by people. And so he didn't want to teach Christians to be radicals and do contrary to their culture, you know. There's all kinds of arguments like that. But are you with me? We don't have anything within us by which we can sit in judgment on the Word of God. We have to take the Word of God as our standard and build our thinking on that Word. So if God says the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body, then that's the way it is, and we can't have a marriage, we can't conceive of marriage contrary to what God says it is. And so you don't say, well, she's my partner, and we have a 50-50 relationship, or somebody came along and critiqued that and said, no, it's 100% and 100%. She puts in 100%, you put in 100%. Okay. No, wait a minute. I'm her head. She's under my authority as my wife. That's what God says. And I can't tweak that or redefine it in a way that makes it palatable to me. I have nothing by which to critique that. If God says homosexuality is a sin, it's a sin. If He says it's a capital crime that deserves death as the penalty, it's a capital crime that deserves death as a penalty. So if He says that of adultery, then the adulterer is to be put to death. That's the right penalty for an adulterer. And that's what I'm bringing to our society. I hope that's what you'll bring to our society. So I'm only dealing with the question of whether or not we can sit in judgment on the Word of God. And the answer is we can't. We don't have anything within us to do that. We've got to take it the way it's given. Now, with that said, it's important that we understand the way it's given and interpret it properly. And I'm aiming at that tonight in terms of law. And what I'm going to do is turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not your confession. This is mine. But it's very similar to the London Baptist Confession, although the London Baptist Confession will not affirm certain aspects of this in chapter 19 on the law. And what they deny is the law as a covenant of works. But I'm going to read chapter 19, and I want to just talk about law and society tonight, or the judicial law, and try to take us through it so we understand it. But I'm going to give you the whole... This is Westminster Confession of Faith tonight. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which He bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So that's to say, Adam was created holy, righteous, and good, given the law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments written on his heart, and the commandment not to eat of the tree. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments and written in two tables. The first four commandments containing our duty toward God, and the other six our duty toward man. Now that's moral law. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Okay, so you recognize, look, there's a moral law, and that's the Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not, you know, or remember the Sabbath day, and so on. You got Ten Commandments, that's moral law. That's forever binding, it was given to Adam, it's still on his posterity, it's still a perfect rule of righteousness. Then you have ceremonial law, which was the worship ordinances of the Old Testament church, but not only those, I mean, there were other things that didn't actually occur in worship. And those things prefigured Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. Okay, now you think of the sacrificial system. A lamb without spot. Now how that pictures Christ as the sinless sacrifice. Okay, that's His graces, His actions. Think of the book of Hebrews and the discussion there of the high priest coming into the holy place once every year with blood of others, and how that signified that the way into the holiest was not made manifest while that temple stood. Think of the meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And I'm quoting Hebrews again. And so, His graces, His actions, His sufferings. When He is there and John is baptizing, He says, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And of course, here is the slaying of the Lamb and the blood sprinkling that goes on in the ceremonial law, again, showing that Christ would be a Lamb slain for sin as a sin offering. Graces, actions, sufferings, His benefits. You know, and then baptism enters into it. There's a cleansing that goes on by the blood of the Lamb, and you are washed. And what did the New Testament writers say? But you're washed from your sins. But you're sanctified, you know, and the things that happen there show the result of the application of Christ's blood spiritually to us and how we are clean from our sins. And that's just, those are just off the top of my head examples of how that works itself out. Now, those things we don't do anymore, but those things picture Christ. And there are also, they mentioned, well, there are instructions of moral duties in the law. Okay. You remember in the time of the Exodus, there was this Passover, and they had to leave in a hurry, so they took unleavened bread. Well, they were told, you're going to remember this once every year. And so there's a feast of unleavened bread, where the men have to go to Jerusalem, or go to the place where God has placed His name, where the tabernacle, or later the temple is, and then perform the services, and so on and so forth. Well, back home, if you're a woman at home, you've got to go through your cabinets. Okay? And you've got to cast out all of the yeast that's in your house and throw it out. And if you don't throw the yeast out of your house, you're excommunicated from the church. You know. Now what's that? Well, think of the New Testament writers. Let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but as you're unleavened with a new leaven of sincerity and truth. You know, and so there all of a sudden there's this ceremonial operation that teaches us we got to see that our lives are purified before God, that we put away the old man with his deeds, and that we take upon ourselves the new man who's created in righteousness. You see, and all that's pictured in the ceremony that surrounded, it was a moral duty, it's an instruction in moral duty, but it's the ceremony that surrounded the Exodus and the Passover. And so, that's ceremonial law. It's not something we do now, but it's something that's there that we read about, that pictured real, it has its antitype in the things that we are to think about as the New Testament writers instruct us.
And that's ceremonial law. Now, here's what we're going to focus on tonight. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Now, that's what we're going to talk about, judicial law. First of all, the statement is, in my view, not for our generation, it's not sufficiently clear what is meant. And it's not to say it wasn't back then, but it's not now. I wish it was more clear, because it has given so much rise to debate over the intention of those writers. And, of course, opposing camps in Presbyterianism cite that statement in order to prove their case conclusively. And so you got two sides arguing, both sides debating, both sides claiming to be confessional, and that's the problem we face, you know, with our own confession. Before we delve into that controversy, I'm interested in saying, look, I'm not going to delve into that controversy, but I want to look at this, look at the statement, and look at the proof text, the biblical citations that stand behind what is said, and we'll draw out, and my argument is, if it's understood properly, that's biblical, that's absolutely the way we ought to view the judicial law of the Old Testament. Now, the basic thrust of this statement is a simple one. It is that the judicial law was tied to the children of Israel in the land. The judicial law was tied to the children of Israel in the land. So that the specifics of the judicial law are not obligatory upon other nations. So we, in other words, there's a whole body of law. You read Deuteronomy. It's the judicial law. And it's not obligatory. And we're saying that's not obligatory upon other nations. Except that underneath the specifics, there's a general equity which in principle is obligatory. It places requirement on other nations. Other nations are required to pay attention to the general equity or what underlies the specifics of that law. Now, I'm going to illustrate that from Scripture, but that's tearing apart what is said. And what I'm going to do is order the citations in our confession to try to draw this out so you'll understand it. Final citation is 1 Corinthians 9, 8 to 10. Let's turn there. And for our purposes, I want to use 4 to 12 so you get some context. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 4. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things that we should hinder, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, what you have here is, I think, the clearest place to delineate the principle
we're discussing. The estate, let's talk about plowing. So the commandment, the judicial law says, you are not to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Okay? Now, the whole circumstance of treading out corn with oxen, even in the Amish community, is gone because they use mules. Okay? And so this is specific to the people of Israel in the land. The practice was you train oxen, and of course an ox is, well, could be a steer, but he's trained to pull a yoke and in teams and this kind of thing, and you're using him somehow to draw a sickle mower or something, or you're harvesting your corn. Or you even if he's just pulling the wagon, you're cutting it by hand and throwing it on. He's treading out the corn. Or you're harvesting, you're separating the corn from the shell. Whatever treading out is, quote unquote, it has to do with oxen yoked together, and they're doing the work that you need to be done in harvest. And of course, again, you've got the estate of that people in the land. This is this technological level we're at, and that's what they're using to do their harvest. Well, of course, as time goes on, and now we're plowing, you know, we have combines, you know, to shell our corn, and we don't have oxen in the field anymore. You say, well, that law is gone, it's worthless, it's meaningless. Oh, wait a minute now. See, what's expired is the estate of that people, the implements of whatever they were harvesting with, the use of oxen. So the people in the land and the state of technology, the cultural aspects of that law are all gone. And they're not obligatory upon anybody else. But there's an underlying principle that's clear to the New Testament writer that he is going to apply to a whole myriad of circumstances and situations. And this application shows that it has to do with the fact that the congregation is to support financially the one that teaches them, the pastor, and so on and so on, and the teachers that they have. They're to eat of what they actually work to produce. And their work is to produce an exposition of the Word of God that's instructive and informative and a blessing to the congregation. And that's enough work that they are to be fed by the congregation. Now, Paul's making that argument. And of course, in his context, he's saying, and to prove that I am not mercenary, as the apostles circulating, Barnabas and I, when we come to town, we labor with our hands. We're not chargeable to anybody. You see, we do this and we give you this so that you know that we're not motivated by money. We're not trying to use anything of yours. I don't want yours, I want you, Paul says in another place. So the whole value of the general equity that he is citing is to prove the fact that he's not mercenary in his motives. He's not in this for the money. He's giving you this freely, and he wants you to believe this thing. And he's using the argument here that the workman's worthy of his hire, you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, to say, I have a right to these things, and I'm denying myself. I have a right to them, but I'm not taking them from you. Again, to show the purity of his motives to the church there. And so you can see, again, that's the clearest example that is in the Scripture of how what's expired is the estate of that people and the circumstances that law concerns. But underneath of that, there's a general equity that's applicable that we all should know and be able to apply. And that's the level of thinking we have to do with the Old Testament when we're dealing with the commandment. See, there's some things in there that have to do with the estate of the people and the land that they're in and so on and so forth, and that stuff's gone. But there's wisdom, there's truth, there's what's right in there that ought to be applied by us, and that means when we open the book, we should be paying attention to what's there. Instead of saying, oh, that's cultural. You know, well, that's Old Testament. You know, that's the things that people say. It's God's word. This is God saying this, and the apostle understands it, and he holds it on a pedestal on such a level that what he sees when the word says something silly like, you're not to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, what he sees is a broad spectrum of application that extends to the pastor. Because it's a principle. There's equity in the principle, and that's the principle that we are to use when we go out into the world to do our thing. Okay, so a couple examples of applying it. You know, when we went out to pick strawberries one time, and I took my little kids out as workers. You ever take a little kid to pick strawberries and say, here, fill this thing up, you know, this bucket up, you know, of strawberries. You know, well, they eat as much as they as they pick and put in the bucket. Well, I didn't rebuke them for that when it was my strawberry patch, you see. So if you're the kids are going out to pick, okay, you go out to pick, let's go out and pick it. You know, you get to eat. If you're hungry and you like strawberries, you eat. Well, kids don't get sick on strawberries, you know, but That's the kind of an application. My strawberry patch, you can eat as much as you want if you're one of the pickers. If I had an ox treading out the corn, I would not muzzle the ox treading out the corn. If I was in a specific situation where there were oxen and we were treading corn and using those oxen, I would make sure they got as much corn as they wanted to eat. You know, but again, the general equity is much broader than that specific. And that's the way we have to look. So it may or may not have been the condition of other nations that they tread out the corn with oxen. Yet the law's precepts were much wider than the statement about oxen. The underlying general equity Paul applies to other situations. And so in the sense then that judicial law is expired, we can say that has to do with the banishing of the circumstances of oxen and corn and so on and so forth. But the underlying principle remains and ought to be applied to a variety of other circumstances by us as individuals and then in our world. Okay. Now, two of the proof texts that the confession cites aim at proving expiration of the law. Okay, and they quote Genesis 49 and verse 10. And here is the expiration aspect, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now that talks basically about the judicial aspect of law and the fact that there's going to be rule and Israel will be a people ruled until the coming of Christ. And so there's this revelation about the coming of Christ. Then 1 Peter 2 in verses 13 to 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And there, once again, this is the people of God now Peter's writing to, and he's saying now, not submit yourself to the scepter of Judah, but submit yourself to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake. And he's saying that in a Roman-dominated society and world in which he lives. And so you're seeing, again, Judah's scepter is one thing, but the principle of submitting yourself to legitimate government remains. And now we have other governors that we are to submit to. Now that's, again, the idea of the expiring of the specifics that we're dealing with. Another one of the texts aims at supporting the idea of general equity. And of course,
the easiest one, and they picked the easiest one there, Matthew 5, verse 17. And Jesus, this is his Sermon on the Mount, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now that's Jesus saying, look, I'm not come to destroy the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. And fulfilling them in that sense means, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass. And so our concept of fulfilling the law and the prophets ought to include the history from Christ forward, till heaven and earth pass away. And we have to have, and again, that's the text that we're talking about with the judicial law, the confession of faith pointing us to the scripture, is saying this is the sense in which we ought to understand fulfilling the law. Well, those are texts that give us the basic idea, the general equity versus the specifics of Israel in the land. And if we can lay hold of the idea that the specifics of Israel in the land are one thing, and the general equity that underlies these commandments is what we're looking for, and that's what we ought to see as binding, and that's what we ought to be building our concept of our lives and world and society on, then we have something to work with. Well, what they do then is they cite Exodus 21, verses 1 to 29. 21. Exodus 21, I think. It'll be 21. Oh, is that what your confession says? Maybe I mistyped. Sometimes I do that. You're right. Exodus chapter 21, Exodus 22, 1 to the 29th verse. Okay. So let's look at Exodus 22. If you got the general idea now that you've got, let's put it this way. What you have is general equity, or you have enduring truth that is communicated in the context of their situation. That's a better way to say it, maybe. You got God's truth, what's right in God's sight, that's communicated in a very specific circumstance that they are in and we are not in. And what we have to do in our progress here is to separate those two things, to separate what's related to them and what's the underlying principle that we are then going to take and apply. Let's see. I'm going to take 20. Let's take 21. Let me take 21. Exodus 21. "Now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ears through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out for free without money. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then will I appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. He that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall surely be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man smite the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. If he smite out his manservant's tooth, or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man, or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, or it hath been testified to his owner that he hath not kept him in, but he hath killed a man or woman, then the ox shall be stoned, and the owner also shall be put to death. And I'll stop there. I'll stop at 29. On this, that's what I had prepared. Now that's, again, the situation we're dealing with. We're looking at Old Testament law, we're looking at commandments, and we have this idea that, well, these commandments, in one sense, are specific to Israel and the land, and in another sense, there's an underlying general equity that's obligatory upon other nations. And we've got to separate the two. Let me give you my answer on this. And again, is this absolute? Can somebody argue with me? Sure, you can argue with me. I think I've done a pretty good job, but that's my opinion. You know, you have to weigh this out and see, and we can look at other scriptures and so on. If we embrace the principle, there's room for debate here. Okay? So I'm not presenting myself as somebody that has all the answers. But I'm saying that as a people, as a nation, we're in our own circumstances and condition, but if we're going to do the reasoning process that we're talking about from Scripture, this is what we should be looking at, and this is how we should be reasoning in order to arrive at what's right and what's not right. Okay? That's what I'm trying to present to you. All right, first citation in the proof text section is Exodus 21, and we've taken 1 to 29. Here we can extend the principles we've just seen to an exposition of the section. All right, verses 1 to 11 concern laws of slavery. Now, what the laws of slavery are related to the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Okay. And They are related, in this case, to a Hebrew servant. Notice how the section opens. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out for nothing. Okay, now, what's happening then? There's a modification of such laws of slavery. These laws of slavery are based upon inclusion in the covenant. This is slaves of the covenant people. In other words, the slavery we're talking about is the slavery of a Hebrew, someone who is a member of the covenant. And that implied for the children of Israel a superior treatment based upon faith, based upon the fact that they were covenant members. Slaves of them were not treated as slaves of the other nations that surrounded them. You had slaves from another nation, you didn't have any obligation to let him go free. Now let me stop, okay? Because we all, most of us, anybody not government school educated? Okay, I got one homeschooler in a bunch. You're all a bunch of government school kids like me, okay? All right, you know, slavery is evil. We know slavery is an evil thing. Don't we? Well, we've been told that in our government school. Well, in God's Word, slavery's not an evil thing. It's a thing to be regulated by law and the commandment of God. And it certainly can be used for an evil thing. In fact, later on, the one that steals a man, if a man is stolen, that, you know, they kidnap him and they sell him into slavery, that's a capital offense. Anybody that does that is to be put to death. So in the involuntary taking of a man and making him a slave is a capital crime, man-stealing, and man-stealing is punishable by death. But on the other hand, slavery is not an evil thing. Well, what is it? And I'm not going to take up the whole issue, but let me give you a couple of points here. Slavery was predicted by Noah in Genesis 9. Remember, the curse on Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Okay? And R.L. Dabney writes in his book, A Defense of Virginia and Through It the South, he treats the whole issue biblically as one of the members of the Southern Confederacy. He was Stonewall Jackson's adjutant in the Valley Campaign in 1862. And he is probably the premier of Southern theologians, the best of the Southern theologians. And he does a whole treatment of the question of is abolitionism legitimate, and is slavery illegitimate, or is slavery a biblical institution? Okay. And his conclusion is slavery is a biblical institution. It has its place in the plan of God. Now, what is its place in the plan of God? Well, its place is simply, as Dabney begins when he deals with the Genesis account, he says it is punishment and remedy for the bad morals of those subjected to it. Okay, you remember the whole issue with Ham mocking his father. Got off the ark, he'd been a carpenter for 120 years. Got off the ark and planted a vineyard. Of course, he's got to do everything for himself now. He's never done any of this before. Got into the wine a little bit too much, and he was drunken and naked in the tent. And Ham sees it, he comes out mocking. You know, hey, old drunko over here, you know. And the two other brothers walk backward and take covering and cover their father. And of course, when Noah wakes up and he finds what Ham had done to him, and how he mocked him and so on and so forth, he cursed him. Now the curse is fulfilled by God in the course of providence over the next many centuries. So that the Canaanites, you know, were dispossessed finally by the children of Israel. Now that's the kind of situation we're dealing with in the scripture. The problem is, well, what is it? Well, Ham was an immoral man. He was a despiser of legitimate authority
He took the opportunity to mock his father, who was a godly man and a believer, and found him in some little sin that did not characterize Noah or his wife. And yet he used that as an opportunity to mock his authority. Okay? And so, that's bad morals. And what's going on at this point is Noah is cursing bad morals. Well, the question is a very simple one. What does our society and world do with men that have bad morals? Well, we say all men are created equal. Men are free. And men have to be kept free. Okay? You can't have any slavery. Can't have any. There's nothing. And you say, well, so what does that require of us as a society? Welfare, food stamps, educational opportunities paid for by the government. I mean, we prop them up. We take men who, if they're given a job, won't come to work and won't work a real day's work anyway, and we prop them up in society and give them government welfare. We enslave the entire society in order to prop up people with bad morals, generally speaking. I'm not saying everybody that takes a government handout has bad morals. They do on the level of taking government handouts, but they may be laid off from GM or Chrysler or something like that, and otherwise would work. But there's an element of the society that will not work. And we prop them up, and we enslave the rest of society to the tune of whatever it is in order to prop these people up, because we say they must be kept free. If they're not free, it's an attack upon our whole concept, our whole Pelagian concept of civil society. So we prop them up and we say slavery is evil. And again, in the scripture, as Dabney points out, slavery is not evil. It's what you do with people who can't support themselves. You bring them in, you give them a job, you promise to take care of them, give them medical attention, and give them a place to live, and keep them all their days until they die, even when they can't work. You're doing that as the master. You're saying, I'll be responsible for this guy, and I will put him to industrious use in my household under my direction. Now that involves, as the text says, sometimes corporal punishment. What does the Bible say? Stripes are for the back of a fool. Now what are stripes? Well, that's where you get hit with a whip. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, I mean, if you won't work, you're going to get disciplined by another man who is going to whip you into shape. And that's Proverbs. Stripes are. This is God saying, stripes are for the back of a fool. If you come into the courtroom and you mock the judge, stripes are for the back of a fool. And there were 39 stripes you could be beaten with. Could be beaten with 40. One less than 40. 39. So if you come into the courtroom and you mock authority, make gestures at them, mock and do all these kinds of things, you could be, take him out and teach him a lesson. And that's how we deal with it. Okay. So whether it's in public in the courtroom, despising the judge, and ultimately the law has a death penalty for those people. I mean, you don't need anything else than just he's creating a ruckus, in the courtroom, screaming and yelling at the judge. Just put him to death. But stripes are one remedy. So whether it's that judicially, or whether it's the master who has taken this guy, said, look, I'll take care of him. I'll make sure he has a place to live. I'll make sure he's fed. I'll make sure I'm going to have him work, because that's the only reason I'd take him anyway. I'll take him. I'll take him and I'll do with him whatever I need to do with him. And I'll discipline him far enough to make sure that he comes to work and does it. Well, that's the remedy that God has
for immoral men. The law of God commands that men be sold into slavery. If a thief breaks into a place and steals something, he's to pay. And there's a scale of retribution here. You know, there's a scale. So if he takes, I think it's a sheep, he has to pay 4 sheep. If he takes an ox, and an ox is something that had to be trained, okay, so you actually have invested, a sheep just walks around eating and it's there for meat. An ox has to be trained and it pulls a yoke and so on. So it's 4 sheep for a sheep and 5 oxen for an ox. So if you steal a sheep, you pay back 4 times. If you steal an ox, you pay back 5 times. There's a little bit more for the theft of an ox in restitution. Now, if that guy is caught and he can't pay back, then everything he owns is sold. If that's still not enough, then he is sold. God's law commands slavery. He is sold. And what are you selling? You know, I mean, they slandered it. They said, well, you can't own another man. You know, you don't own another man. He's God. God is the owner of all things. You're not owning the man. You have a claim on his future labor when you buy him as a slave. And that claim may be indefinite. He's a pagan. He has no morals. He has to be forced to do everything. He has to be forced to work and so on and so forth. And that's how you're going to get him. So you're going to get him and you're going to give him a place to live. You're going to feed him. You're going to give him a job to do, and you're going to make him do that job. And that is God's way of remedying bad morals. And the society in which we live that has no way of remedying bad morals can only ever claim that men are free. We're all created equal. We're all free. I'm a free man. And that guy walks down, and he won't get out of your way. Gives you a shoulder when he walks by on the street. He's from a government paycheck. He doesn't work. That's the kind of society. So it's a stupid. We live in a stupid society. That's a simple thing. They're stupid. It's retarded. But that's not a good word to use because that offends somebody. But it is. It's the progress of society is retarded by the stupidity of the society. You see what I mean? We don't make progress. We're held back because we are so stupid. And again, why are we stupid? We believe the doctrines of devils about men being created equal, about slavery being an evil thing. It's not an evil thing in the plan of God. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't men stealers that will take advantage of the institution. And that doesn't mean there aren't rights of the slave, as we saw in this judicial law in our text. The slave has certain rights. If you smite him and you hurt his tooth and you knock a tooth out, let him go free for his tooth. You knock an eye out, let him go free for his eye. I mean, there are laws that regulate the whole slavery thing. And so if you're a master, you're not going to be overly strenuous in the punishment of even a bulky slave. One that won't do his job, one that doesn't get up when he's supposed to, and so on. You know, you're just not going to do it. So it's regulated. And so the point is, as Christians, we can't be abolitionists. We have to be reformers. We have to say, look, whatever the condition of the institution is in the society in which we find it, we want to bring that institution in conformity with biblical law. So I'm not an abolitionist, I'm a reformer. So whatever. Now, just as an aside, this is why we can't, this is one of the reasons why we cannot understand our history. Because we embrace these heresies, like slavery is evil. And so the fidelity to constitutional law that was represented on the part of the Confederacy when they fought against the radical Yankee heresies, we don't understand. We think, well, you know, they were slaveholders. They're all bad because they were slaveholders. We can't understand our history because we haven't thought biblically through the issues. So I'm here to tell you, there's nothing wrong with biblical slavery. It's a good thing. It's the answer to the problem of welfare. And if you reject slavery, you've got nothing left but a welfare society in which you prop men up on the one hand, or a society that says, we don't care about you and let you starve in the street on the other. Now, which do you want to have? Well, we've chosen welfare society instead of letting them starve in the street. But God had a remedy all along. And if there was problems with Southern slavery, it should have been reformed biblically. Now, I can take the same thing, you know, back in that run-up to the War of Northern Aggression, there was this slandering of the institution. So these two women wrote this book, American Slavery as It Is, and they published it and circulated it in Europe to try to drum up this horror over the issue of slavery. Okay, and what they basically did was they took newspaper clippings of abuses, and they published this, like, this is the only thing that it goes on. Here are all the newspaper clippings of abuses of slaves by masters. And if you spent, you know, 6 months or 2 years or whatever clipping newspaper articles, you could have quite a book, you know, to circulate in slandering the institution of slavery, which is what they did. Now, I could do the same thing with marriage. If I sat down and just got newspapers, you know, did like a Drudge Report of marriage, you know, American Marriage as It Is, and took a clip from Seattle Times, a clip from the New York Times, and the Washington Post, and here and there, I could come up with all these horror stories. What's the woman? She's a folk hero among feminists, you know. And you could find all the horrible things that husbands did to wives and wives did to husbands. And what shall we conclude? Marriage should be abolished, shouldn't it? On the basis of that thinking. You see? So that's just an aside. That's a little bit in the defense of the point here. And so again, we read the Old Testament, and we're filled with modern heresies that have been instilled in us by the government school system or by the society and so on. We come to the text and we say, well, can't believe in slavery because that's evil. We all know that's evil. And how do we know it? Because, well, we're in touch individually inside us with, what did we talk about in the beginning? Some sort of principle. Our own moral consciousness will sit in judgment on the Word of God and pronounce it false, because we're autonomous men. We're fallen men. And I'm saying that's what we got to get rid of. So slavery's not evil. It can be evilly prosecuted by an individual. It can be evilly prosecuted by society. If you send shippers down to Africa to kidnap men and sell them, that's a capital crime. And the northern shipping that engaged in kidnapping to make slaves for the slave trade, those men should have been captured and executed by the civil society that they brought those slaves to. You know, again, on biblical evidence, when it could be proven that that's what they did, and so on and so forth. Okay, cool.
Was this a voluntary suggestion at the time? Testament where the understanding servant bonding, you know, to a master, it's a voluntary themselves unto the master.
It can be in that little section we read where the guy, the Hebrew servant, gets done. I'm trying to show you some general equity here. With the part we read where the Hebrew servant, now he's ready to go free at the end of 6 years. And he says, you know, I love my master and my master's house. I don't want to go through. Then he has his ear pierced. And that's the sign that he's going to stay a slave forever. He chose that. That was voluntary on his part. So if you go in biblically, how do you
how you biblically become a slave. Well, you're a thief and you're caught. You have some monetary liability that you can't pay. You become a slave. And what's happening is your future labor is being sold in order to satisfy a debt. Okay? Generally, it's a debt of your... It's a debt of your own creation. You did this, in this case, by an illegal act, by stealing. And so you create... You know, my illustration is this. A 17-year-old kid goes out and he steals a $100,000 Mercedes, get that high? Mercedes-Benz. $50,000 Mercedes-Benz. He goes out, he steals a Mercedes-Benz, he crashes it into a tree. Please get him, capture him, you know, here it is. Now, he's a thief. He's caught with the thing. It didn't get trained four times. He has a $200,000 price tag on his head that he has to pay, not the state, the guy he stole the car from. Now, with that kind of judicial circumstance in our world, the price of auto insurance goes way down. Because we know there's justice, and if you steal, you're going to have to pay. You're going to have to pay. So he now has a $200,000 price tag on his head. He doesn't own but $6,000 worth of hunting equipment and bow and arrow and a couple other things. 17-year-old kid living at home. Well, family can pay. His father says, I'm not paying. He made his bed, let him lie in. He gets sold. Future labor gets sold. So we go to the slave block. It's, you know, here a guy at the podium. Here's our guy. $200,000 on him. Who are the bidders? Now, that's his liability, $200,000. The bidders out there are General Electric Corporation. They say, 5 years. We'll feed him, put him up, and in 5 years we'll turn him back to you. He can go free. Okay? And Southeast Mining Corporation over here says 2 years. He's going to work 16 hours a day in the coal mines. Okay. So that's the winning bidder. Off he goes to the coal mines. And he's going to learn mining. He's going to learn to work hard. This is remedial, you see. He's going to learn to work hard. He's going to learn a skill because he was a bum in school. He never learned anything in school. He didn't do his work or anything like that. He went out and he had a job at McDonald's. He was lousy there and he got fired and so on. Well, he's going to learn to work. He's going to learn to work with these coal miners in this coal mine. And at the end of 2 years, he's going to be a skilled coal miner. It's remedial, you see. Now he might say at the end of 2 years, I'm done with coal mines. I never want to see another coal mine in my life. But at the end of 2 years, Southeast Mining Corporation says, look, son, we've got a job for you. We like your work. And we're going to put you in this crew, and you're going to be the coal car man in this crew. How about it? How much are you paying? I'll pay you $50,000. You're only going to work 8 hours. Well, we'll pay you what we're paying you, what we paid you, what it cost you. So he can make a choice, but he's skilled, he's learned how to work. It was a remedial program for him in the ordination of God. And I'm saying that, you know, in the modern sense, that's how it would work. He created a liability, he's held responsible for that liability. He shouldn't have stole the car. He did, he stole it, he wrecked it, four times he sold. That's it. But at the end of that period of time, his time's up. He served his time. Now, what do we do? I told you the society's stupid. What stupid thing does this society in which we live do? They say, he stole a car. Fine. And who's the fine? Go to the state and court costs, right? Fine and in prison. Now we put him in prison with hardcore thugs who are going to sodomize him, who, a young boy like this, so this is great, you know, they're going to sodomize him and they're going to teach him their ways. He's not going to learn to work. He's going to be idle for 2 years, 4 years. 18 months, something like that. And we're going to charge the society, the taxpayer, the people that live in this community, in order to put him up and put him in there. It's stupid's too late a word. It is stupid. But it is, that's too late a word. I mean, it, you know.
Either slavery or
there's no capital punishment in what we're talking about. This is a car thief.
Restitution or capital punishment. The two ways in the Bible.
In the Bible. Okay, sure.
Sorry.
Yeah, there's restitution. Yeah. In other words, what do you do with criminals? I'm not ready to say that those are the only categories. I got to work my way through in terms of that question to answer that exactly. All right. But all I'm trying to say is, listen, you know, you see what happens when all of a sudden we say God is God and I'm man and I don't understand. You know, and I look at the scripture in a believing way, all of a sudden it makes a lot of sense. All of a sudden, wait a minute. My society looks stupid. And God's word looks brilliant. And I begin to understand, wait a minute, these are the answers. This is the answer for the problem we face in our world. You know, if you say to a thief, you're going to pay back, you're going to be 4 or 5, whatever, and we hold people responsible, the Bible uses a term that others may hear and fear. Son, you're afraid. I'm, you know, man, I don't want to be a slave. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to do things that I can't pay for. You know, I'm not going to take debts that I can't pay. All of a sudden, borrowing goes like way down. Because you're going to have to pay back. There's no declared bankruptcy, which is an official way of the state saying he doesn't have to pay you back. What are you talking about? He borrowed from me. He's got to pay me back. No. You bear the loss. That's what the state is saying. So they say to the guy who has any property in the society, your property is not safe with us. Even if we catch the guy, we're not going to make him pay you back. Indemnify yourself against what the society might do to you. That costs a lot of money. Theft insurance, you know, property insurance, and so on and so forth. It's ridiculous. But again, and it's because we have the socialist, humanist glasses or wool pulled over our eyes, and we can't see the beauty of God's law when we read it. And as I said, we don't understand what the war between the states was all about, because we think slavery's evil. And we think it was about slavery. The Emancipation Proclamation was 2 years into the war. It had nothing to do with it. It had to do with justifying the war to Europe so that they didn't get involved, not with what the cause of the war was. Anyway, so we don't understand our history because we think slavery's evil. And the Bible doesn't say slavery's evil. It has a purpose for slavery. Now, it punishes men who violate God's rules of slavery, even with death if you're a man stealer. And it regulates the way you treat your servants in the case of you hit them and you put out his eye or you broke a tooth or whatever. Okay. Now, if you extend these principles, so you've got a general equity in slavery itself and a general equity in laws governing slavery. You also have a specific application to the people of God here. It's a Hebrew servant. And that, as a regulation on slavery, basically says, look, the extension of these principles is to the household of faith. In other words, we're going to put in our concept of slavery, we're going to put a basic difference between a man who is morally capable of liberty, and we're not going to keep him in perpetual slavery. We're going to put a difference between this man and another man, who is incapable of taking care of himself. He is incapable of living responsibly in the world. And it's not that we enslaved him because we judged him incapable. His incapacities has brought him to this position. And we're not going to limit how long we can keep him in servitude. That's all.
So if we're going to take these things seriously, we put a difference between men who are morally capable of liberty, who have, through some circumstance of providence or whatever, brought themselves into bondage. And we're going to recognize, look, this guy, he's a new creature in Christ. He's morally capable of liberty. We're not going to keep him forever, 6 years. Just long enough to get my money back. Long enough to get my investment back, and then I'm going to give him the opportunity to go out. That's the extension of a general equity. Incidentally, the book of Philemon is about a runaway slave, okay, Onesimus, who Paul somehow, Onesimus either came to Paul or Onesimus found himself in prison with Paul. And Paul writes back to Philemon and says, look, I'm writing concerning my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds. Okay. Now, Onesimus was a runaway slave from the house of Philemon. But Paul says, I preached to him and he's converted. He's been born of my preaching. And so, I'm sending him back to you. Now, I would have kept him because he'd be profitable to me for my use. He could be in the bonds of the gospel, a little bit of play on words, but he says, but without your mind, I will do nothing. Now, if he's wronged you or done anything wrong or he owes you anything, put it on my account. I don't want you to charge him anymore for whatever he owes you. I put it on my account, and he's not saying this to shut the thing. He says, I mean this. Okay. I don't say to you, you owe me even your own life. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, truly, charge me for whatever he owes you. Okay? And count it a providential thing. You know, because maybe he departed from you for a season that you might receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, as a brother below. And that's Paul treating the issue of the runaway slave. Now, what does he do with the runaway slave? He sends him back to his master. He indemnifies. He says, look, I don't want him to be, whatever he owes you, put it on me. I want you to receive him as a brother beloved. And I could use him, but I'm not going to do anything without you saying so. Now, that's the letter to Philemon. I think it's Colossians. I think it's letter of the Colossians. It was written by Onesimus. And if you track this thing, Paul in Rome had Onesimus at his disposal after he wrote the book of Philemon and sent the letter with Onesimus to, I think it was Colossae, where Onesimus had been from originally. So undoubtedly, Philemon got him and sent him back to Paul as a servant of Paul, and Paul used him to carry letters, or at least one letter, to the Colossians. And so that's the outworking of the way, you know, what happened with Onesimus. So even the runaway slave, the condition, Paul undoubtedly said to Onesimus, you are his servant, he's paid money for you, and you know this kind of thing, you need to go back. And he sent that letter back to Philemon with Onesimus. So Onesimus, coming to faith, goes back to his master, and his master sends him back to Paul, and then he carries another letter from Rome for Paul. And don't tell me that the whole slave trade is, or the underground railway is a glorious thing. You say, no, what's glorious is, and Peter, in dealing with abolitionism, and I'm spending a little time on this, I hope I'm not going too far. Yeah, right. We don't want to go too far on this, but I'm spending time because I think it illustrates why we should be taking seriously the Word of God, because it answers the problems of our day.
That's the first thing the world will come at.
Yeah, the first thing, they're going to first thing they're going to come at is slavery. Yeah, you can't take that seriously. Right, right. Well, what is it? 2 Peter? What do I want, Frank? Gain is godliness. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such turn away.
Timothy
6. Oh, okay. That's why I'm in the wrong place. First or second? Okay, yeah. It's 1 Timothy 6. That's what I want. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So, first of all, Paul's writing to Timothy saying, you teach them, teach the servants to obey their masters, especially if they're Christians, so that God's name and His doctrine are not blasphemed. Now, what's he say to the abolitionists? If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. That's Paul's answer to the abolition movement. And abolitionists, you are proud, knowing nothing. And that's the situation. So the Bible doesn't say. So what we have in general equity, and again, I'm going back now to my text in Exodus. In Exodus 21. What we have in general equity, the teaching, first of all, there's nothing wrong with slavery if it's biblically regulated. And the goal of slavery, and I'm bringing in the rest of Scripture now, the goal of slavery is to remedy the moral defect. What do you do with a person who is trained as a child and won't work? He hasn't gotten the basic government. He can't support himself. He won't work. He's lazy. You know, he weighs 500 pounds. Whatever the situation. You bring him under the regulation of someone else. You make him productive. You force him to work. You teach him a skill. And the teaching here in Exodus 21 is if he's a Hebrew, if he's morally qualified, if he's a Christian, bring it forward. If he's a Christian, he has liberty in Christ, he'll be morally qualified for liberty, and you don't keep him a slave forever. You're to use this as an institution that's remedial, that brings men along. And if whatever the reason is, he's 20 years old and he doesn't know how to work and he can't get up in the morning and he can't hold down a job, and you got him. Or he's 25 years old and he stole and he has this liability. Whatever the situation is, you bring him along and you get him to the point. And if he's in Christ, don't hold him in bondage forever. Pay off the liability, let him go. And when you send him out, set him up in business. Okay, so what do you do? I'm in this business. I was running a produce operation off my farm. I was shipping 20 tons of produce a week, out there, and I had them in my shop making pallets. Well, what do I do when I'm going to leave? When I'm going to send them out, I got to get somebody else to make pallets. So I can spin off the pallet business and set him up in his own business out here, making pallets for it. Let him supply me. Now he's on his own. He's making pallets. He's supplying me in my produce operation. And a couple of 3 years down the road, he's got a bunch of other customers. He's not even able to keep up with the orders. And I say, you know what? I got all the equipment. Well, go ahead and do that. You'll make more from them anyway than I was paying. I'll get another guy and bring him in, and we'll make pallets for a while. And after 2 or 3 years, when his liability's paid off, and he knows how to make pallets, I'll spin him off and buy from him for a while. I mean, you can use your business, your authority, your productivity for the blessing of other men
even in the context of slavery, and accomplish something for the kingdom of God.
That's the teaching. That's the general equity in this first citation. All right, in verses 12 to 14, and that is, let's go back so we know what we're talking about. He that smiteth a man, that he die, shall surely be put to death. And if the man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. All right. Again, our theme is, there are things that are specific to Israel and the land, and there's underlying general equity. What's specific to Israel no longer applies, it's abrogated. The underlying general equity is obligatory upon other nations. Let's treat these texts. Both the altar, because nobody in our day runs to the altar to lay hold of the horns of the altar as a place of safety. The altar and the cities of refuge were particular to the estate of Israel. However, the penal sanction for murder, in distinction from manslaughter, remains. Now, this ought to inform, then, our own civil law. Now, what does pagan society do with questions of murder and manslaughter? Well, we have all these degrees of murder. First, second, third degree murder. Was he really, really mad? And is he not sorry yet? Well, that's first degree, you know. And he wasn't so mad, but he was really, really mad, and he is sorry now. You know, that's second degree. Well, he wasn't mad at all, but he just, you know, he got all these degrees of murder. And what we're doing, in order to judge the murderer, we're trying to live into his emotional situation in order to justify what we do with him. Okay? Now, that's paganism. That says that it matters, and it matters in the eyes of men, what he was feeling when he did the murder. Okay? God doesn't care about that. Murder is a murder. There's two degrees here. There's not 3 degrees of murder and manslaughter. There's murder and manslaughter, one or the other. If this was done purposefully, then it's murder. If it was done accidentally, then it's manslaughter. Well, then, when we find him guilty of first-degree murder, life in prison, we'll never, never let you out. That's autonomous man again. The murderer is guilty of something for which he should be executed. If he is a murderer, he's to be put to death. And in another place, it says you're not to take any satisfaction for a murderer. If he's guilty of murder, he's put to death. Why? Because man's made in the image of God, and it was a striking at God as much as it was a striking at man. And so God requires death to the murderer, period. No question about it. And he distinguishes murder from manslaughter. And again, not first, second, third degree murder. Murder, manslaughter, and two different sanctions on this thing. The sanction for murder is death. The sanction for manslaughter, and there's where the cities of refuge come in. The guy's guilty of accidentally killing someone. His life doesn't go on like nothing happened. He's sent to a city of refuge, and he must stay there in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And so his whole life changes because of what happened. Now, it's providential. He didn't intend to kill anyone. But because he's guilty of smiting another man, he doesn't live in the community where that other man lived, among the relations of that other man. His life doesn't go on like nothing ever happened. He has to go to this place, it's appointed for him, and stay there for some unknown period of time until providentially the high priest dies. And that's the way manslaughter is dealt with. So again, both the altar and the cities of refuge were particular to the state of Israel. And I would say there's general equity in the cities of refuge idea.
Now, I'm not quite sure how we would work that out, but I would say, you know, no matter who you are, your life doesn't go on like normal when you accidentally kill a man. You don't live in the same community. You don't live with the same liberties. You know, and so on and so forth. Even though you're not guilty of something for which you should be put to death. I'd say there's general equity there that has to be dealt with. Okay, verses 15 to 19. He that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And if he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if men strive to get, I'll stop at 17 for a minute. Okay, and if men, no, I won't. He that curseth his father or mother shall surely be put to death. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and he shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. Okay. Now, in those verses, I think the general equity is pretty evident. The sanctions are obligatory on other nations. The one qualification I would say is that 15, he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. I think that should be read in the context of verse 12. He that smiteth a man that he die shall surely be put to death. And that he die is an ellipsis in verse, what is the 15? In other words, if you come up and punch him up, you know, it's among the pagans, it's a rite of passage into manhood, if you can whip the old man. Okay? Now, I'm not advocating that, but I don't think that's what you're put to death for. Okay, I think that the law is, the way I'm reading it at least, is if you smite a man and he die, you're surely to be put to death. And that's distinguished from manslaughter. And if you smite your parents, that they die, you're going to be put to death. That's even if it's your parents. In other words, that's what I get out of the context. So it's not just smiting your parents, but even if it's your parents. In other words, nobody can plead that, well, this was mitigated because the one that he smote that died was his father, and his father was beating him or something like that, and it was mitigated by the relationship of father to son. Therefore, he shouldn't be put to death. No, he should be put to death if he smites even his father, even his mother. He should be put to death. Okay. And that's, again, murder is murder, and it should be treated that way. So 15 to 19, I'd say the sanctions, the penalties, are obligatory upon nations. In verses 20 to 21, if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall surely be punished, notwithstanding if he continue. Now, it's not, all of a sudden, it's not death penalty for, necessarily death for smiting a servant. Because here is a relationship where it's a grown person who is being remedially dealt with. And I'm not explaining that. It's just God's word. I accept it. But it makes a difference between the servant, who it is the place of the master in some cases to corporally discipline. And that servant dies. The master is to be punished. But there's to be an evaluation by the judges. It just says he's to be punished. The judges make an evaluation. And the other servants may say, you know, the master really did hate him. I don't know why he hated him. But every time he got punished, it was worse than the next guy. The judge might say, you know, I'm sorry, he's death penalty. And on the other hand, they might say, you know, this servant, he was just, he's drunk all the time. You know, he was doing drugs. The guy didn't really hit him that hard. We don't know why he died. But he was really at fault. And the judges may say, you know, How much do you lose?
Gosh, I'm out $100,000.
That's it. No more.
Pay a fine. You know, he was married and he had two kids. That family is yours. And the guy says, yeah. They're still living on my place and I'm still taking them. The kids are 3 and 5. You know, his wife is crippled. You know, okay, you're going to take care of them? Yeah. Okay. No judgment. Leeway. Yeah. Again, equity. There's equity available in that situation. And I would say in 20 to 21 and in 26 to 27, if a man smite the eye of his servant, the eye of his maid that it perish, he lets him go free. He smites out the manservant's tooth, maidservant's tooth, lets him go free. I would say wherever slavery exists, those judgments are obligatory. And that's what ought to be established by statute. So if you're doing corporal punishment on these slaves, you hit a tooth out, slave's free. Hit an eye out, slave's free. I mean, that's regulation on you, man. If you're gonna deal with slaves that way, and there's probably a necessity to do it and a place to do it, if you're gonna deal with it that way, yeah. Okay, 22 to 25. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, we have one clear point of general equity in relation to showing that abortion is murder. Because the definition of the law here says that the child in the womb, unborn, is every bit, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, to be valued over and against the man that accidentally hurt him. Okay? So the protection of the law for the unborn, biblically speaking, is eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Child in the womb is a living man and entitled to the protection of law. And these are applications, incidentally, of the sixth commandment. And in 28 to 29, notice, if an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, the ox shall surely be stoned and his flesh shall not be eaten. You can't use him for anything. You're to punish him as the murderer, and you're not to eat him and say, well, we had to slaughter him, but we're eating. Fine, no, he's not to be eaten. But the owner's quit, except if the ox is known to push, then the owner, if that's criminal negligence that results in the death of a man, and the owner is responsible, and it's a death penalty. So if you're criminally negligent with a dangerous animal, and that animal gores someone, then you are liable, and you're put to death for it. If, on the other hand, the animal has no history, and the animal gores someone, and they die, the animal's put to death, punished as a murderer. Okay. Now, again, there's general equity in that. The beast that's guilty of murder dies. And that is a law that is of moral significance that is ignored in the United States, and it's criminal to ignore this. Okay. And what happened? One of these articles I read was this porpoise or a dolphin or something that killed somebody. He got excited. You know, he was, you know, and they have all these excuses because this is an animal that's trained to jump through hoops or something, you know, and it's some show, and they're not going to put it to death. And the tiger that kills the guy, and the elephant that kills the guy, none of these animals are put to death. That's criminal. That's an abomination to God. God says they are to die. You're bringing innocent blood on yourselves if you let the animal live. And again, commercially, they do this all the time. So, You can't ignore that the animal is that's guilty of murder, no matter what the excuse is to be put to death. Now, they're to be stoned if they die. The method of stoning may be related to the estate of Israel. And yet, on closer examination, I think there is some general equity in that. All right. Now, why do I say that? Well, of course, I mean, stoning and, you know, shooting a guy with a rifle, you know, are really close to the same thing. It's a projectile that enters him and smites him and so on, or hits him and smites him. But if you examine stoning in the Scripture, it's the witnesses that cast the first stone. You remember Jesus with the woman taken in adultery, he that is without this sin, he's without sin, but it's the sin that they're talking about, let him cast the first stone. So the ones that were accusing him and said, yes, we saw him, had to come themselves and take up the projectile and be the first ones to throw the stone at him. And that's significant. Because if you're perjuring yourself with respect to the life of this man, you don't get to just go out and say, well, they're going to do it. No, you've got to do it. You've got to be the one there. You have to be the one in society administering justice against this man. And you better, before God, be able to do that with a clear conscience. And if you can't, you end up walking out one by one, like Jesus' guys did when he confronted them with that. He was writing in the dirt, you know. And of course, he was in the temple. And if you remember, there was an oath of jealousy that involved the dust of the temple. And he said, this is true. Or the woman said, no, I haven't slept with anybody else. And I don't know where he gets this from. You know. Then the priest took the dust of the temple and mixed a little potion of bitter water. She drank it and took an oath. So it was close to me thinking Jesus was also going to administer an oath if anybody said, I haven't done that, you know, to these guys. And I'm reminded of Jeremiah criticizing them. You assemble yourselves by troops in the harlots' houses. That's what these Pharisees and scribes were like. So, you know, there is an aspect of general equity, even in the method of execution, where it involves the witnesses being the first ones to cast the stone. And that's something we ought to pay attention to in the execution of our own society. Okay, so those are the specific texts cited by the divines. If we work through them on that basis, some important points emerge. And again, this is what I'm trying to illustrate for us. Judicial law has an underlying general equity, which emerges as a pattern. And while the circumstances of other nations will undoubtedly be different, still the revelation of God is most useful in framing just laws. So it's the duty of nations to consult the law of God and adopt the underlying equity, the principles of God's law. To the extent that they do, they will have free and just civil orders. You want liberty? Your liberty is only in Christ. And if you're going to have a free society, it's not going to be based on human reason and what men think is right. It's going to be based on the Word of God and properly reasoned application of God's Word, when it's applied in your society, will show you what kind of laws to have. So to the extent that men do that, you'll have a free society and a just civil order. To the extent that men do not do that, the society degenerates and becomes tyrannical. You see, I've set before you life and blessing and cursing and evil. Choose life, you might live. You and your seed, you see. Let me put this another way. The penal sanctions of God's law are obligatory upon other nations. That's another way of saying this. It's the penal sanctions. Now, there are details in it that exceed the penal sanctions that are also obligatory, that are law that teach us how to frame God's law. But certainly, the penalties. Certainly, murder is punishable by death. Certainly manslaughter is not. Certainly the unborn child is every much of, deserves the protection of law just like another man does. So murdering men and beasts are to be put to death. No satisfaction is lawful. Adultery among free men, sodomy, homosexuality are capital crimes. If you're a free man and you commit adultery, biblically defined adultery, you are to be put to death. If you're a homosexual, you're to be put to death by the law of God. And again, proper judicial procedures to be followed. One witness shall not rise against a man that causes him to be put to death, but in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. Jesus says it's written in the law, the testimony of two witnesses is true. So that's the basis upon which this is done. It's the duty of nations to enforce these requirements from God. And there's a point, a sense in which when men do it, then God doesn't do it himself in person. And when men refuse to do it, God is the avenger who takes charge himself, and then you're really in trouble. Okay. So nations must enforce the requirements. Nations are to frame their laws around the revelation of God. And not only specifically, but even as to categories. And I'm pointing out the category thing with respect to murder. It's not first, second, third degree murder, and we're trying to live in and see if you were really, really mad, what you were feeling at the time. That's murder or it's manslaughter. Those are the categories. And we are bound to the categories of God's law as well as the revelation. Tyrannical and imbecilic hate crimes legislation. They're trying to make it harder if you do something they don't like. And call it a hate crime. What crime isn't a hate crime? And there are a host of other totalitarian actions of modern magistrates. And again, when you study the Word of God on this level, the significance of what we're talking about will appear. And when you study the specifics of this thing, because if you think slavery is a wild illustration of it, but it really shows you some things, the rest of it does too. Now, this position I'm presenting to you is called theonomy. And it is the position that the penal sanctions of God's law are obligatory. Or that the general equity clause of the Westminster Confession teaches that as a principle. And it does, I think. I think if we rightly understand that aspect of things, and I hope that I've illustrated it from Scripture, the beauty of it, then we have a different basis upon which to think about civil society. And Greg Bonson treats this in a popular book, By This Standard. So if you want to read more about it, get that. I will say this, and we're going to leave some time for questions. Our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, misquotes one particular text in elucidating this. And I think when they say when they quote Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:38-39, he says, "You've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, resist not evil," and this kind of thing. It seems to me that they're quoting that in the context of saying that the law is not obligatory now, quote unquote. And they're using eye for eye, tooth for tooth to illustrate that. I believe they missed the point on that. And I'm saying that just to say that you ought to be aware of this. It's a misapplication and a misunderstanding of what Jesus is teaching in the text. And it's one of the few times, I think I have three. I agree with my own confession on all points. But there's three proof texts I think they missed the boat on. And this is one of the three. One of the few times when they misquote Scripture, and I'm not disagreeing with the confession again. I'm disagreeing with the proof text. This is the Lex Talionis. Okay? And again, 24 to 25. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, Lex Talionis, law of retaliation. Okay, so in Latin, it's the Lex Talionis. It's the law of retaliation. It's the law that governs retaliation. This text historically has been used to show that the punishment must fit the crime. And so biblical expositors have taken this and relied upon this text as something of a principle. They say, no, under that there's a general equity. And the general equity is you can't be excessive in your retribution of punishment, even in areas where there is room to do the thing. And so if Jesus is understood as insisting that the Lex Talionis no longer applies, if I'm reading this right and not misunderstanding them, then it proves too much. You can't say eye for eye, tooth for tooth is done away. Okay. And so the idea that that detail, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, expired with the estate of the people is wrong. Okay? If the Sermon on the Mount is properly understood, that what seems to be a problem then goes away. Remember, Jesus is correcting the Pharisee corruptions and misapplications of Moses. And it is not the law itself. You always have to remember, it's not the law itself Jesus is correcting. He starts out thinking, not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. So it's not the law itself, it's the perversions of the Pharisees and the scribes. Cornelius Van Til has a great explanation on this. He says, he's dealing with this very text. He says, Jesus plainly does not set his teaching over and against the teaching of Moses, but against those who had received the teaching of Moses and had perverted it. What Jesus spoke against was said by those who claimed association with Moses, but who twisted the meaning of Moses' words. We note what has happened. And he's talking now generally about the Sermon on the Mount. The Old Testament quotations given are A, sometimes limited to the letter when they should have been taken according to the Spirit. Okay. B, sometimes given with unwarranted additions. You know, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, they came up with that. C, sometimes given with false antithesis. And D, sometimes they lift the Old Testament dispensation into a principle. All this is in each instance done in the interest of toning down the rigid demands of the law, which incidentally shows again that the demands of the law as such were absolute. We may briefly note the various instances in which this is done. Then he takes you through the Sermon on the Mount. I've extracted verse 38. Again, you've heard it said eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Here, the Old Testament quotation given is that of Leviticus 24:20, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But under the law, this was to be done by the judges. Instead of justifying revenge, as the Sopharim interpreted it, this very rule was given to prevent revenge. The Jews wanted the freedom of lynch law. Jesus reinstitutes justice. Jesus does not, for a minute, mean that justice is not to be done. Okay, you see what they're saying? You've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And I'm telling you, resist not evil. And if they smite you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. And they compel you to go a mile. They took eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Not as something given to the judges to regulate their judgment when they were in judicial proceeding. They took it as something they could do as individuals with other people they didn't like and circumstances they didn't like. You see what Jesus is doing? So in this case, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, That's the limiting clause of God's law. Tort judgment would have been based upon the relative value of eye and tooth, you see. The guilty would have purchased his own eye or tooth from the party harmed. You know, in other words, again, if
women strive together, smite, or men strive together, they smite a woman with child, the child comes out and its eye is damaged, then the judgment is your eye. Now, what's it worth to you? And the father, the husband, his child, it is, says, charging $30,000. And the judge says, it's not excessive, $30,000. The guy says, all right, $30,000, that's stiff, I'll take it. You know, I want my eye. He says, no, that's too much. Pay your eye. So if they can't negotiate an agreeable thing, the bottom line, the limiting concept is the eye. We take his eye and that's the end of it. There is no judgment other than the eye. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's a limiting concept. So it limits tort judgment. It would have been based on the relative value of the eye or tooth. The guilty would have purchased his own eye or tooth from the party harmed. And the only exception would have been the death of the child, which would have been judged as murder. See? And my point then is, men, fools, we're fools, in unbelief to dismiss the details of God's law as it's antiquated. And men in the church now, they view it as some historical curiosity, sort of like Hammurabi's code or something. You know, and then for, as believers, this holds the answer for what's just in a society. It's the only basis upon which judgment may be rendered that is just. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. I'll take questions. Hope I've stirred some up.
I've come across that, but it's humbling, you know. Some people say, well, some people can't afford it, some parents aren't smart enough, some children don't learn time from that. Some are hidden from the world, and when they get into the world, they don't know what to do and all this stuff. I have all these things, so what are good responses other than, well, the Bible says that parents are going to teach their children? You know, like, what's a...
Yeah, well, I would start with that. You know, in other words, when I start with the Bible is teaches that parents are to teach their children and that they're responsible for the child's development and education, moral training, and so on and so forth. And so the question I want to answer first with a question. So what you're saying, if I understand you right, is you're giving me a list of bad consequences for obeying God's commandment. Is that what you're telling me? You know, are they willing to frame it that way is first question I want to know.
The only things that I've come up with so far is first I'll tell them, you know, that's what God's law, first of all, that
right.
We are to teach our children. And the second one is we'll look at all the bad in the public schools. You know, there's bad there,
right.
Too. And there's more bad there.
Right.
And so, but then you still have all these questions still.
Yeah, they've been doing this for years. I mean, you know, you can get books on homeschooling that'll give you all the answers to the questions that they ask. They've been bringing these things up. But I do want to bring them to the point of saying, yes, what I'm saying, the objector is coming to me with why I shouldn't homeschool my children, who tells me all of the bad consequences. The first thing I want to know is, are you willing to argue that the consequences are bad if you will at the same time agree that God commands it? Okay. So Do you want to argue about the consequences, or do you want to argue about the commandments of God? So if he's willing to admit that God commands it, and then argue that the consequences are bad, at least that's where I want to put him in the argument here. You know, because that's my final say. You know, you're trying to evaluate. First of all, you're projecting what's going to happen. And you're basically saying, let us do evil that good may come. That is, do something contrary to what God commands, because we are capable of ourselves to judge the results out here, and in advance of experience, we, as rationalists, have judged the results, and the results will be bad if you do that, even though it's what God commands. And that's the level I want to put the debate on. I never have bought the argument. So if I'm right about what God commands, you can't tell me the consequences are going to be evil.
Well, and some people will even agree to that, and then they'll say, well, yeah, when they come back home, you know, I can tell them that, you know, this is false, and this is what's true, and this is what's true. And then I get that argument all the time. And then I even get arguments to the point where they say, well, yeah, my child is saved, and they're there to be, that's their ministry, it's high school. And I don't get people as far as that, so, you know, that's hard for me to argue, you know, other than I can use Uzzah as an example, as Bobby does in, you know, the Divided movie, you know, about the ark. You know,
well, the whole evangelism thing is dealt with in the video. What's the name of the video?
Divided and Indoctrination.
You know, they tackle the whole, you know, is my child called to be an evangelist? You know, your child is not called to be a 5-year-old evangelist in the government school. He's called to be protected by you from those people. You can take a 5-year-old and tell me that the teacher who is systematically indoctrinating the satanic view of life is going to be conquered by your 5-year-old?
Now let's go to high school.
Okay. Same thing. You know, I mean, they're mushheads, the high schoolers. And the college students are mushheads, you know, generally speaking, not the solid Christian who's been trained and so on and so forth. You're sending them by sheep among wolves when you send them in there. I'll just tell you my attitude. I told my sons, I'm not sending you to college. You're not going to college on my dime. So if you want to go to college, you're going to have to earn your way, and I hope it takes you 10 or 15 years. Because only then, if 10 or 15 years of solid experience, will you be ready to confront what's going on in the college. And I'll try to prepare you for it. Well, that's personally my attitude about it. And I'm not saying nobody should go, no Christian should go to college. But what I am saying is, look, this is a systematic program to attack and overcome your faith. And they're so confident, they're confident that they can take a homeschooler and reprogram him in college. So they're not afraid to admit homeschoolers and to put them through the process.
So what if they came and said, well, Dad, what if I took online classes and stayed home when you're still your authority?
Well, okay.
Sure.
But, perhaps. But what do you take online classes? They're going to put you through in the online classes, not just the engineering that you're trying to go to school for. They're going to put you through humanities and English. And those are the courses where they're working hard to overthrow your Christianity. So they can't do it. I mean, engineering is engineering. Numbers are numbers. It's got to work. You know, when you build, okay? But they get you in these side classes and, you know, the stuff that everybody has to go through, and that's where they're working. I mean, we have a Bible study at Murray State University, or we did at one time, okay? So I'm inviting all these kids to go to this thing now. So I'm real familiar with what's going on campus, and it's accessible. I mean, they had one presentation that was the Vagina Moguls coming to sin. And they built a tent shaped like, you know what, that you had to walk into and hear about their feminism and their teaching. Now this is university sanctioned. This is sanctioned by the administration. And they're teaching masturbation for women because you don't need men. And they, and everybody had to go. And so there's a picture on the front of the paper of this young guy who couldn't come to our Bible study walking in through the tent. You know, he's going to go to this thing. That's the kind of stuff that they're doing. Right now they're putting whatever the symbol is of homosexuality. There's a small group of professors that are opposing it and won't put these on their doors. But the whole faculty has some homosexual symbol on the door. Sure. I mean, they're systematic. And go you one more step. If you'll look at Dean Gocher, again, did I mention him before? The Institution for Authority Research. He has mastered the social psychology that's being used, and it's brainwashing is what they're doing. This is going on the college campuses. It's designed to break down your Christian morals, to level everybody and make you adaptable to change, so that you won't stand on any position, so that you can be led en masse into whatever the program is that we want to lead you into. And if you'll Google it, he has presentations. He's a little hard to follow because he's speaking the language of social psychology as he describes this for you. But I'm telling you, it's systematic.
He ties it to the fall.
He ties it to the fall, too. And it's systematic, and they know what they're doing, and they have a program. And Frank's been through the training. You know, it's the same thing they used in brainwashing when they captured you, when the foreign communists captured you. You know, they bring you in, they ask you the questions, name, rank, and serial numbers, all you get. They put you into a group. They bring you in again and ask you. Now you don't tell them, they discipline the group. And then they send you back into the group. Now what's the group going to say? Man, you've got to tell them something. Keep getting us killed. So, what do they teach you? How do you deal with it, Frank?
Well, rather in Sears School, I mean, you end up breaking.
You break.
You end up breaking.
Yeah.
The only thing is you try to last as long as you can, and you feel shameful about it. Because here you are, this big, brawny guy, and they punished everyone else, and you have to tell them.
So, what happens if we're working to make you...
You're ashamed. You're on video camera. You're still in your guts.
The standard is not the commandment that you've had. You give them your name, rank, and serial number, and that is all. What's more important than the commandment is the group. And this is all group dynamics. This is how to make you adaptable, move you in terms of what the group thinks, what the group wants. And so the whole thing is to make you adaptable, to be engineered, to be changed, or whatever, to do what is right in the eyes of the group, not by the commandment that you had coming into this situation. And all you got to do is change the military commandment to God's commandment. The same thing is happening to Christian youth when they go into the social engineered setting of the university. You have a facilitator. You have a recorder. And what else? You have an evaluator or something else.
It's just a facilitator, two facilitators.
They have little different jobs. The one's facilitating, he's running the meeting. The other was recording. He's observing and writing down and categorizing. And he says, there's a Christian over there. And that one's a homosexual.
There's the introvert and the extrovert.
They have names for all these things. So that recorder is over there. And so they're working this thing. And now they're going to bring you together and give you a group grade, give you a group project. And so what they do is they take your son, the Christian, who's zealous for the gospel, loves the gospel, and his group is made up of the homosexual and the feminist and this and that. And they have to work together, and they give them a moral problem that they have to solve, and they're all going to get a common grade. Now what happens? You stick to your guns and your position. What's the matter with you? He won't agree on anything. We just can't make any progress. You're going to hurt the whole group. We're all going to fail this thing. Come on. And you've got to put aside your position for the sake of the group. And I'm telling you, this process, they're processing you, and this is, I mean, they've written books about, there's hundreds of books written about how to do this. They've studied it. And they're looking at the devil in the garden to figure it out. So what I'm saying,
That's the situation.
On a theological level, you said something in one of the other lectures that God's not, you're not automatically getting blessed for doing what God said. Don't expect the blessings to come out of disobedience. And that's the key thing that I'm familiar with. If I'm going to disobey God with the Sabbath, with putting my kids in public school, I'm not going to expect God's graces to be operated from sin and disobedience. And that's one thing that's coming
in. Yeah, so I tell a homeschooler, look, homeschooling is not a panacea. Your kid is not automatically going to turn out better than the next one just because you homeschool. So you got to really do the job. I mean, they have to really get an education. They still have to perform and do everything. The problem is you're not going to be blessed going the other way. You're not going to have a Christian when you come out. He may be, he may raise his hand in an altar call or something, but mentally, what he does and the work he takes to the world is going to be based on these fallen principles that we've looked at. So, again, it's not automatic, but it's one step in the right direction. You still got to do the work.
And that's the graces of God where you see the operation of obedience. God's grace will give you the skills and talents of whatever that child's meant. And put the resources around you. That's trusting in God's grace.
Anybody else questions? Again, the goal. What I'm trying to give you, the goal. What I'm trying to illustrate tonight is the beauty of God's law. When we read it and we think it's old and antiquated and cultural and all that, we've missed the boat. We fail to understand just how glorious it is. And yes, it is cloaked, if you want to say, or it's presented, or it's clad in the culture of the times. And we have to be able to recognize what's cultural. But underneath it lies a general equity that's applicable to every nation. It's from God Himself. And it's not until we think on that level that we have answers for our society and our world. And we don't have anything to be ashamed of. And you can hear them, you believe in stony witches. Well, let's see now. I mean, I don't think I would put it that way. I believe that witchcraft is a capital crime. Now stoning was a method of execution, so there's a little bit of a difference in the situation. That's how I answered. And all I did, he believed. They're throwing this stuff up at you. So, again, my answer is going to be to separate what's cultural and what's eternal. And the witchcraft is a capital crime. And what is involved in witchcraft is it's a form of idolatry that ought not to be tolerated. It's a form of... And all we have to do is... And I said, if you don't think that it's that bad, try... asking some law enforcement people that are dealing with it, what's involved in it. You don't think it's bad? Murder? All kinds of things. So, again, the people in our society now that are in law enforcement, that are dealing with witchcraft and these rites and meetings that they have out in the dark where they're killing animals and pouring the blood around, they're looking for murder. They know the stuff that's going on. Your little objection to God's law is silly and wrong. Again, my goal was to give you the practical, to say, look, this is what we got to be looking at to say what's right and what's wrong. And the next time, then, I want to deal with the structural aspects of it. I want to deal with government structurally, and that takes us back to our own history. And again, the principles that were reasoned from Scripture, even in setting up the structural aspects of our government, are quite fascinating. So, Pastor?
I actually have one question to clarify. I know in Exodus, I believe it was just read, it talked about you qualified the
smiting of the parents.
Right.
As being dead. But what about the curse?
Cursing.
Cursing.
That's an interesting question.
That's one of the main ones. That's another one of those that people want to throw out at you. You believe in, you know, killing your kids because they curse you. You know.
Yeah, right, right.
So
yeah.
How do you tie that? Because I'm looking in Leviticus 20. He says that again. But this one, he doesn't say
okay.
Cursing. He
say that really is an interesting. That's a really interesting question. And I'll tell you why. Because obviously cursing them seems like, well, you know, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's the little proverb I was taught when I was a kid. And if I'm interpreting, therefore, smiting as smiting that they die, and saying the lesser thing of just hitting them is not what's in view in that law, then how do I explain cursing, you know, which seems to be a lesser offense than actually smiting? And first thing is, no, I would say, well, I'm not so sure about that, because in the curse, you're calling God. You know, whenever you curse something, you're calling God to do it. You know, see, it's not just the cursing is not a non-religious act. It is a religious act, and you're calling upon God to curse these parents who are your parents, okay? Now, so one question we might ask about that is that, should we even view that as still valid? Well, what's the New Testament text? Remember Jesus dealing with it? Jesus deals with that very commandment. And he says to the scribes and Pharisees, he's talking about what's the text?
I think it's Matthew 15.
All right, let's turn there. I'll get it right. Yeah, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Now it seems to me in that text Jesus is equating honoring your father or mother with not cursing your father and mother, and cursing them with not honoring them. So my answer would be that I think, on the basis of that text, and I'll give you another example in a minute, that what we're dealing with is a little bit more than the just literal, all he did was pronounce a curse on them. Although maybe that's enough to draw the death penalty, to actually call God to curse your father or mother. Okay? But it seems that the opposite of not cursing them is to honor them, and that in the context is to care for them in their old age. Okay? Because Jesus is confronting these scribes and Pharisees and say, yeah, you have the duty to care for your parents in their old age, but you're free from that if you give it to the church. Okay? So you can see the context of the thing. So it seems to me honor your father and mother is the positive, and he that curses father or mother, let him die to death is the negative, and those two things are roughly equivalent in the example that Jesus is dealing with as he answers the scribes and the Pharisees. So I would say that cursing father or mother is probably to be understood as more than just speaking the word, but actually refusing to take care of them in their old age and making them wards of the church or the state or something like that. And of course, you remember Paul dealing with that in the extended family. He said, if anyone won't take care of their own, they've denied the faith and they're worse than an infidel. Okay? So in that sense, I think it's a little bit larger. The other thing that's interesting about it is, you remember when Absalom was chasing David, David made the decision, I'm not going to allow a siege of Jerusalem and subject the city to a siege. I'm going to get my army and leave the city and let Absalom enter and so on, and I'll fight him out there in the field. And Shimei comes, who is of the household of Saul, and he's throwing dust and he's cursing David, you know, and all of this kind of thing. And David's men say, you know, why let this dumb dog curse? Let me go over there and we'll take off his head. And David says, don't take off his head. My own son, who came out of my bowels, is seeking my life. God's bid him to curse. Let him curse. You know, maybe God will hear it and turn it into a blessing. Now, father and mother in Scripture are not just natural parents, but those in authority in church and state are also called father and mother at times. So when Elijah went to heaven, Elisha says, my father, the chariots of Israel, and horsemen thereof. Or Joseph says to his brethren, God has made me a father to Pharaoh. And so the word is used more loosely. What's interesting is after they don't kill Shimei, but when Solomon comes to the throne, David says to Solomon, now, remember Shimei. And when I left, he cursed me with grievous curses. And so you watch him. Don't let his four hairs go to the grave in peace. Okay. So Solomon calls Shimei. And what he says to Shimei, he says, now look, you dwell here at Jerusalem, and you don't go out of the city. The day you go out of the city, you're going to be executed. Okay, so you go to your house, you dwell in your home, you stay there. And then Shimei's cattle leave, or his ass or something runs away, he leaves, and Solomon executes him. Okay. What's interesting is, Solomon dealt with Shimei in terms of the requirements of manslaughter. Okay. And basically, he made Jerusalem, under his watchful eye, the city of refuge for Shimei. And if Shimei left that city, then he was put to death. So that is the application of the judgment for manslaughter to Shimei, who cursed David. Okay. And so, again, I would say, well, that's the kind of application that I think is a responsible and wise way to deal with the issues in Scripture. Remember, Solomon was the wisest man in the earth. And all the earth sought to Solomon because of his wisdom. And all he was doing was applying the law of God. Or he wasn't going to treat him like a murderer, because David didn't kill him. The men of David didn't take off his head. But he treated him like a manslayer. And the only difference is that he didn't send him to a city of refuge. He put him in Jerusalem under his eye. And he was waiting to see what Shimei would do. Of course, Shimei, when he won two, he left. And, of course, that cost him his life. So, there again is one. That's an example, an application of the law of God respecting cursing. Father or mother, but in this case the king, cursing the king, and the judgment, because it wasn't executed at the time, was once removed, but it was manslaughter judgment that Solomon executed on Shimei.
That's an example of going right through the text and letting the scriptures answer that without trying to import any of our ideas. It's difficult at times for other things, but the answer is there. You know, without trying to squeeze it out too much, but there's a simple exposition that you can back up, and if anybody disagrees, they have to go to the text to pull it, instead of getting imaginations and devices of what that means. So that's an example.
Yeah, I mean, that's what I'm trying to do. I want to responsibly answer and this is what we're called to do, and God, we're ignorant. You know, we got to call upon God and say, we are ignorant. We are just, because nobody thinks this way. We haven't thought this way for 150 years or 200 years, you know.
That's a very important.
Yeah.
And that's the same thing, you know, say, you know, to James, when he's trying to present that kind of thing. what I'm saying? So that as you present it, you got to let God, you know, work in it too. So it is a form.
That's
so
right.
We haven't thought that way, you know, in America in a very long time. So it, you know, it's going to, you know, some patience has got to be involved in that, as you, because most folks, like I said, when they throw those kind of things back up to you, most of the time it's simply to go with you. It's not really to, you know, the argument, not really to find answers. And I'm talking about those basically in the non-Christian
world,
are,
right?
You know, making fun of our faith. When we go back to the Old Testament, you know, what about when we kill your children? You're going to, you know, do all this kind of stuff. They're not really looking at the text and context or, you know, what's really being said there. They're really good. They're doing it to make us look foolish and ignorant.
Right. That's right.
You know,
right.
That's what they're trying to do.
Right.
But we got to be able to answer responsibly. You know, you know, if we are, if you're going to come at them with that particular position to be able to do that. And so, I mean, that's why, you know, it's very interesting. Because you do, you read that and you think, okay, so how do you answer somebody, you know, if they come at you with that? And,
right.
So that's, you know.
Probably for every one of these things, you know, that seems foreign to our world, you know, we're going to have to study, you know, in order to answer. Well, I'm, you know, committed to try to illustrate the beauty of it. To say, you know, it really is amazing and wise and good. And our ignorance is the problem. And so, but the one thing we can't be is we have to be bold enough to say, well, if that's what, you know, if I don't know the answer, you know, my answer is, well, if that's what God says, are you something better than that? You know. Now, I may not understand it totally, and I may not understand how it applies totally, but I'm committed to the idea that what's here is revealed for my instruction. You know, and all Scripture is profitable. And so I'm not backing down to the pagan that comes and doesn't like it, or the nominal Christian that wants to attack it and say, no, that's old, you know, that's cultural and all that.
When you say... fair statement too, that as this is being thought out, that this process, the idea of theonomy, that even what theonomists doing, we're trying to figure out what equity is there. I mean, that is an issue right now.
Yes.
In the camp.
I would say in the camp, theonomists are all over the place. That's right. That's right.
So, and it's something that's going to have to be studied out.
Yeah, so there probably aren't a lot of theonomists that I would agree with, maybe on certain things, you know. But I'm trying not to pay attention to other people. I'm trying to work the text myself and then see what comes out. And then if I understand it well and properly, then I'll have answers.
That's been one of the, you know, as far as just out, you know, removing myself from the pagans, you know, looking at just the theonomist and the Christian camp, one of the issues I've seen is that cry. Well, who's going to be the one who's going to write the rules?
Right.
Because, again, there's different opinions on how they apply equity, you know. So that's been one of the outcries I've seen.
Just coming at it from a fresh perspective, the theonomists that are that oppose this position are holding to human reason. And so I would apply Van Til's argument, because these are the guys that would argue against Van Til. I'm not saying Van Til's on this pedestal. I'm just saying this thesis is pretty solid, because it's coming out of the Scriptures. And the theonomists that I see that differ, they hold their flag and they plant their flag on human reason. They just, because theonomy in and itself doesn't deal with the issue of ethics, epistemology, and metaphysics. It is just, it falls, you know, it's an ethic, but they're not applying that idea of the fall to theonomy. And so you're ending up with these Calvinist theonomists that are in that realm of human reason, having a bad hermeneutic, and not dealing with these issues from the fall. That's what I would say. I would challenge you to look with that. They're in a Clarkian position, a Barthian position, and they're just theonomists in name only. And they're denying the penal sanctions, and they're denying the reality of man's fall. I'm just saying, that's what I'm seeing. Because you can't hold those two positions solidly and not come to that same conclusion if you have that presupposition of the fall and its effects on man's reality and knowledge. That's what I'm saying. And they're denying those parts. That's what I'm discovering. That's why I keep saying
that. And if he says that, he's more familiar with what's out there than I am.
Right.
So,
and I'm just trying to wrap my mind around it, because, you know, I've been just looking, you know, and I haven't had time that I would, you know, really, you know, dig as much as I would like. But
you know, just trying to wrap my mind around it, just seeing some different things that you know, come in just different places that I've looked. And I was wondering if you would, you know, agree with that statement that even within the camp, and of course, you know, that, and again, you know, so much of that has to be worked out before it can be applied. And, you know, a lot of things, you know, you got to have a government that has godly leaders who believe that the scripture is really God's word.
Right.
It's going to be, you know, I mean, that has to be, that's a must in order to begin to, you know, then you got to have, you know, the way that our government is set up at this present point. I mean, you got to have the voters who, you know, help, you know, vote in law and things of that nature. I mean, I just look at it, I'm thinking, wow, it would definitely have to be a God thing.
Yeah, right.
For that.
You got the church practicing it, I think the nation.
Yeah, if the church would practice it, that's right.
I understand where you got it coming at, and I see that. I just look at it and think, wow.
You know, for this generation. I mean, for this generation, what we just have to do is get the debate at this level. You know, because the debate's out here on human reason, on all these crazy things now. What I want to debate is how we apply the scripture. Which is the general equity? Which is the cultural things? You know, if we can get to that level, then God will raise up those that... And if you could imagine a church committed to that, Christian body, the Christian church in general, committed to that, and that's where the debate was, boy, we would really be in a whole different situation than we are now. So, the other thing is that there's not time for it in anything we're presenting here today, but I've been working through this myself, and Deuteronomy is structured on the Ten Commandments. There's a historical introduction to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5 is this restatement of the law. And then through up to 27, somewhere in there, is commandment by commandment. First commandment, second commandment, third commandment, fourth commandment, fifth commandment, right on down the line. So there are categories, and that's, I've got this laid out, there are categories of those commandments in the text of Deuteronomy. And so they're very definable in terms of the application, case laws. And that's really important. I'll give you an example of why. Because if you don't have the context of the commandments that you're reading when you read Deuteronomy, then again you're off on the human reason thing. Okay? So are you familiar with the Liverite law? Okay, the Liverite law says if brethren dwell together and husband dies and there are no children, then the younger brother is to marry her and raise up children. And the first child is the dead brother's and inherits the dead brother's inheritance, and then the other children belong to this younger brother. Well, when anybody deals with that, there are all kinds of ideas about whether it's applicable, not applicable, you know, and this kind of thing. Some of them have polygamy as a result of this thing. And I argue from Scripture there was never polygamy authorized in this, that it was always an unmarried young brother. And when you see it with respect to Ruth, Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. He's going to redeem the estate, and he's the near kinsman who's going to marry Ruth, the widow, who has no children. So he's both offices, the kinsman and the redeemer. Okay, well, he's the kinsman redeemer in this situation. And when the proposal is made to him, Naomi sends Ruth to him. He says, well, you know, there is one guy closer than me. Let me talk to him first. Now, does that mean it was a small family of no consequence? No. Boaz was a great man in that family. This was a big and wealthy and important family. But Boaz was unmarried. Now, he was an old man that was unmarried. Either his wife had died, or he had never been married, and there was one other guy who was unmarried. And that's why he said, you know, there is somebody, there's one other guy that we got to talk to first. And that's in viewing a large family, there's only one other man who's in the position to do this job. And so it's an unmarried man, it's never polygamy that is authorized. But the fascinating thing about the commandment is, when you read an exposition on the commandment, they'll always deal with it as a question of marriage. Categorize it then under the seventh commandment.
Okay? It's not in the section under the seventh commandment. It's in the section under the tenth commandment. And my argument is that law respects coveting, not marriage. The reference, the point of reference of the Liberate Law is thou shalt not covet. Not even the estate of a dead man are you to covet. And then here is a law that deals with what you do with the estate of a dead man and his wife, for that matter, you know, who doesn't have children and so on and so forth. You set it up and you put it out there in his name and nobody gets it for themselves. Now, that's a difficult one to exposit or apply in our day. But it certainly changes the whole idea of what that law is about to see these commandments in their proper categories. And that's something that I've worked through, the Lord shown it to me, whatever you want to say, or else I'm a nutcase, one or the other, you know. And there's nobody else that's working on it. And I don't. He showed it to me years ago, and I'm working with it. And so I think that's a contribution. I hope I can make that as a contribution. But all I'm saying is, these are the kinds of questions that are going to be brought up when you're dealing with it.
I appreciate that. That helps understand how many people work through that.
We have a big job to do in order to answer the problems of our society. But it begins with just having our theology right and having the basic idea of what we're dealing with when we're in the Scripture. And, of course, that's what we're trying to tackle. Let me pray. Father, we pray that in looking at these things, you would be glorified, that our minds would be opened, our understanding would be opened, the heresies we've been taught would be changed, we would come fresh away with this with a real respect for your word, one that sees it as the answer to the problems of our world, and one that in faith can come to you and work out the solutions. And we pray you would give us that vision where we can apply these things in our own lives, in the life of our family, in the life of our church, and with the experience we gain ministering in our world. And so help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
And Brother Jonathan.